Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, reading through verse 16, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights or luminaries or stars in the world, holding forth the word of light. This is how you shine. Holding forth the word of light, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The Apostle Paul has taken up the subject of our personal conduct as being members of the koinonia, or the commonwealth of the gospel. He has shown us in verse 27 of chapter 1 that our manner of living, our outward behavior, is to be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. We are to remember the grace by which we have been saved, the person of the Savior, the citizenship that we have in heaven, and so conduct ourselves accordingly. He points out that this conversation or way of living is to be a steadfastness in one spirit, with one mind. That is, one mind that has been created by the declaration of the one truth of God's word, where we are brought into unity of thought, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then in chapter 2, he points out that we are to be like-minded, placing great emphasis on the mind, on knowledge, on knowing, because there cannot be agreement, there cannot be proper conduct, there cannot be a striving together unless we are learned in the truth. So that which is foundational to good behavior is good doctrine. If you're fouled up in the way you think, you're going to be fouled up in the way you act. And the more you know of the Word of God, the more this should induce you to proper behavior. Therefore, having the same love, being of one accord, and then again, he says, of one mind. That nothing be done through strife or vainglory, because that's self-seeking. That's not being one in mind and purpose and heart, but in lowliness of mind. See where the emphasis is? In mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. For you will not go beyond what you know of the Word of God. No matter how much people say, well, don't give me an intellectual gospel and let's not put emphasis on doctrine, a religion that is based on feeling and emotionalism rather than being rooted and grounded in doctrine cannot fulfill these admonitions of a proper conduct of life. So then in verse 5 he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So our minds are not to be independent, but they are to be dominated by the mind of Christ. Christ living in us, dwelling in us, and Christ serving as our example in our behavior of lowliness, knowing that suffering precedes the crown. Then he says, do all things without murmurings and disputing. For these are only outward displays of a discontentment in the mind, that you may be blameless. We've spent a number of Sundays on the subject of murmuring and contentment, and we have noted that murmuring nullifies our profession of faith and sets the creature in the place of God. Therefore, to the extent we murmur and complain and practice discontentedness to that extent, we are not living the Christian life. And we are nullifying and making void our profession of Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, we noted that murmuring is that which is natural to us by disposition of birth, being sinners in nature. That contentedness is an art that must be learned through arduous practice. And so a habit that is formed by living out the principles of the Christian life as set forth in the gospel. So this is something that we develop, something that we grow in. And the more we do so, the more we are outwardly sanctified and set forth the principles of the Christian faith, which we profess to believe and by which we've been delivered from sin. Therefore, he says, do all things. Our religion is primarily that of being bound, because the word religio means to bind, to the will of God. Doing all things without murmur. And to the extent that we do all things, and that's all things without exception, without murmuring, to that extent we are submitted to the will of God in providence. So we are to do this without murmuring at God's providence and even against the ungodly world, in that we are to bear all things that come our way in silence, seeing behind second causes God's hand, as he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Then the apostle says, without disputing. We are not to dispute. We are not to be argumentative. And that is, we are not to dispute with God. Whatever God says, we believe, and that settles the matter. So we approach life with the attitude, let God do what seems good to him. Nor are we to do things disputingly against our fellow Christians. We are not to be deliberately and purposefully controversial. Nor are we to dispute with this world and its vanities and false philosophies, but rather we are to testify to it and raise a witness against it. That which dispels darkness is not arguing with the darkness, but bringing light to replace it. That which removes error is truth. And so we are not interested in debates and a display of human wisdom, but bearing positive testimony to the truth of God. Now with this, he says, there's a reason, there's a purpose. A reason and purpose that you're not to be a murmurer nor a disputer. And that is that you may be blameless and harmless, literally in the Greek text, becoming the sons of God. And I want to speak to you on that subject, becoming the sons of God, blameless and harmless. Becoming the sons of God. We'll note, first of all, the believer's position. Paul says, becoming the sons of God. Not simply that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, but that you may be blameless and harmless, becoming the sons of God. I said to you last week, the Christian life is not static. The Christian is the only one who can face change. For he realizes that not only is the world given to change under God's providential government working out his own purpose in all things, but we ourselves are given to change. We are not static. We are not what we should be. Therefore, we are becoming. This is the realm not of justification, which is static, which is once and for all the declaration of God that I am righteous in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is the realm of sanctification, which is the progressive work of the Spirit of God enabling us to work out our own salvation. Therefore, in verse 12, the apostle has introduced the subject of progressive sanctification when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and then the necessity of God energizing us in this, for it is God which worketh in you both to will this and to do it. To will it and to do it. Now, by nature, we are not the sons of God. By creation, when God made Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden, we were the sons of God. But as a result of the fall, the human race was plunged into sin and came into the kingdom of darkness, ruled over by Satan, energized by him in life. Therefore, we are not born in natural birth as the sons of God, but rather as aliens, children of wrath, and children of disobedience. The word translated son here would be better translated children, because it is the word technon rather than huios, which means son, ship in position. Technon means born ones, children through birth. We are the born ones of God. We are becoming the children of God. Now, how is it that we become the children of God, the technon of God? We must go back before the foundation of the world and realize that our relationship to God in his family as children has its origin in God's eternal purpose of divine election. We were chosen before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and that we might be saved. If God has not taken the initiative in our salvation by choosing a people unto himself to make up his commonwealth, to make up his family, none would ever be saved. But salvation does not stop in election. For election is unto salvation and is not salvation itself. Therefore, the grounds of our sonship is the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order that we might be the children of God, God had to deal with our sin. He could not arbitrarily dismiss it. The only way in which God, who is infinitely just and holy, could at the same time remain just and justify the believer was to punish our sin in the person of a substitute who would be able to bear it. Therefore, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, the second person of the Godhead, was the only one able to redeem us. In order to accomplish this, he had to come into the world, be born of a virgin, be identified with us by taking human nature into union with his divine person, fulfill the righteous demands of the law, go to the cross of Calvary and pay our sin debt in full. However, experientially, added to divine election and redemption, there must be the application of God's grace, wherein we who are dead in trespasses and in sins might actually be snatched out of the kingdom of Satan and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and that means is regeneration. We must be born anew, born from above, born again. This is that work wherein the Spirit of God gives to us a new principle of life, wherein we are enabled to repent on the account of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But once we are born into the family of God and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we do not then only retain a status quo. Someone said, well, what does that mean? And someone answered and said, a status quo just simply means of the mess that we're in. Well, we don't stay there. Not as a child of God. We don't stagnate. We don't remain what we are as a result of the new birth. But there is the process of sanctification, whereas in natural life, we begin to grow and develop. And we develop the faculties and the graces and the characteristics of our new position, of that which we have become through the grace of God. It's not done overnight. It is a lifetime process. And so we are in the realization, in the process of the realization of our spiritual life. And Paul says, therefore, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that in this position of being children of God, you might become blameless and harmless. Blameless and harmless. That which characterizes the child of God is a dove. That which characterizes the child of God is being without the gall of bitterness. So we are to be blameless and we are to be harmless. This does not mean, however, that when you are brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you will not be blamed by the world. But rather, it means that you will be more susceptible and you will be more the object of blame and accusation than ever before. For men will blame you, for they will not like the Christ they see in you, but it does mean that you are not to give them any occasion to do so. The one person who debated Martin Luther more than any other, Erasmus, who would have silenced Martin Luther forever during the Reformation, made this statement about him. He said, even Luther's enemies cannot deny but that he's a good man. Even his enemies cannot deny but that he's a good man. So we are to be blameless in our words. James says, if a man can live without offending with his tongue, he's a perfect man. He's a perfect man. We are to be blameless in our deeds. In other words, so that we would be unashamed and could not be brought to blame if the whole world gazed at us living in a glass house. And we are to be blameless in attitudes. If we are to be blameless in attitudes, this means to begin with that there must never be any attitude of distrust toward God. To the extent that you distrust God, to that extent, you will be a murmurer, a complainer, a disputer. And you must, in your attitudes, have no evil desires nor ambitions of hurt towards others. Then, in the next place, the apostle says that we are to be harmless. The word translated harmless is literally a Greek word which means to be without horn. Therefore, we are not to be goats and bulls, but instead as sheep, not only who refrain from harming others, but being without horns, having no ability to harm us. This is the place the child of God is ambitious to come to. He no longer has the ability to harm others. Instead, he will do good to all, and there is a major realm in which he seeks to be harmless, as far as others are concerned, and that is that he harm them not morally and in their character. A man can suffer physical harm far more readily than he can moral harm and harm of character. But let us note in the next place not only the believer's position, and progressive sanctification becoming as the children of God. In other words, literally and actually and experientially developing into that which we already are in position. I am a child of God through Jesus Christ. That can never change. I am in the family of God by the grace of God. That can never be altered. But I am to become what I already have. I am to live up to my position. And in doing so, I have a grave responsibility. And that is to shine as lights. He says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. You're harmless and blameless. Any rebuke that comes will be undeserved and so can be turned aside. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now you have two things here. You have a crooked and perverse nation located in a world in the which you live in the midst of that you're shining as lights. Now what does it mean to shine as lights? Why does the Holy Spirit use this analogy? Why does he say that you are a light? The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 said, you're the light of the world. Why? First of all, because there is a measure of publicity in light. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 said, a man does not light a lantern and put it under a bushel. Rather, you would save energy and snuff it out if you're going to put it under a bushel. It can do you no good there. A light is of value only if it has a measure of publicity. Now, as this congregation grows older, we can remember things together a lot better. And I'm sure that many, many of you can remember that during World War II, even here in the Deep South, because of our location near the Gulf Coast, and because of the nearness to the Atlantic Ocean, we had certain blackout controls. Not rigidly as they had along the coastlines and in European countries, but I can remember. On certain occasions, there would be limitations for the usage of automobile headlights, for example. Because there's publicity with light. And a child of God is to seek that kind of publicity. Shining as a light. That's not pride, it's not arrogance, it's not unbecoming the Christian character. Therefore, to shine as a light with a measure of publicity means that as a Christian, you must make a public avowal, a public confession of your faith. You cannot shine as light in a darkened world if you seek to be a secret follower of the Lord Jesus. So you begin with a public confession of faith. That means then that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ comes out from the world and its system and declares himself to be on the Lord's side. We believe that we are scriptural when we advocate and teach that there is an ordinance designed in the Word of God for this. And that ordinance is believer's baptism, wherein there is immersion in the waters. For in this ordinance, a believer declares publicly and openly that he is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection and his newness of walking in the world, putting off the old and putting on the new. In the second place, there should be a constant association with Christian people. If a man claims that he's married, and if he claims that he loves his family, and yet you see him constantly in the company of other women, you begin to raise a question. If a person claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, but he habitually and constantly shuns the companionship of God's people and associates only with those who know not the gospel, you begin to question. A simple profession of faith is not enough. We must unite and be identified with God's people. Furthermore, in this publicity that belongs to the child of God as a light bearer, as an illuminary, there should be a daily carrying out of our Christian life in principle. It is not so much what we say, it is not so much what we claim to believe, but what we are that will impress this crooked and perverse nation in the midst of which we live. As I said to you, the Christian life in its progressive sanctifying work is summed up in two faults. Number one, dehabituation, in which we are changing old habits, and rehabituation, in which we are developing new habits. The Bible uses the terminology of putting off the old man with his deeds and putting on the new man. Therefore, it is an exciting experience to go through the Bible and check those passages of Scripture that deal with the subject of sanctification and see what we're to put off and what we're to put on. And it would be profitable for every child of God to make up his own list as he reads the Scriptures and comes across something that we are to lay aside and something that we're to take on in the way of habit. Furthermore, to shine as light, we must give an open testimony with our words. The apostle says, holding forth the word of life. He was not talking here to preachers. He was talking to those that were members of the church at Philippi. If he had been preaching this day in Minor Heights First Baptist, he would have been speaking to you. Holding forth the word of life. That's our light. Therefore, bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the responsibility of all God's people. But now note, it is the word of life we are to hold forth, not our opinion. Not our own idea. And in that, we will publicize our relationship to Jesus Christ. Then again, the apostle uses the luminary or the light to symbolize our responsibility, because a light not only has a measure of publicity, but it has a measure of usefulness. It has a measure of usefulness. This means that you are to be known as a Christian by the fact that you're useful. No value in having light if it's not you. And there is certainly, to some extent, misery associated with total darkness. So lights are used to make manifest. You often say, and without any reflection, when you are to look at something with careful scrutiny, well, let me take it over to the light. You want to bring the brightness of light to bear down on what you're looking at so that it will manifest and reveal what you see. Therefore, a child of God should so reflect the character of Christ and the truth of the gospel that in a crooked and perverse nation, in a dark world, other men would see their own character and sin. Oh yes, the child of God has the ability and the characteristic of convincing others of their sin when their lives are in accord with the laws of the Word of God. Now, if godless, profane, filthy sinners can feel totally comfortable in your presence at all times, you're not shining. Also, lights are used for giving warning. You and I could hardly drive through a city today without control lights and warning lights. We have signal lights that flash when there's danger ahead. We have traffic control lights that keep traffic moving. We have flashing lights to catch our attention. We have lighthouses to keep ships off the shoal. And as Christians, we are not to remain silent, but to warn men of the danger of their neglect of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, lights are useful in that they have a cheering influence. Let the lights go out and people will start immediately calling the power company. We're in the dark. And men don't like to be in the dark, especially when there's feeling of uncertainty. There is to some degree a feeling of comfort in the light. So Christians ought not only to be warnings to others, but they ought to be comforters. Those who can feel and sympathize with others in their afflictions and troubles. Again, light is used to describe the character and conduct of the Christian because light has its use in rebuking sin. In rebuking sin. Let's suppose, for example, that tonight every single light in Jefferson County should be snuffed out. And there would be no way of bringing these lights back on. What do you suppose would be the rise in the crime rate? There was a time a man could leave his property to itself in this country and it would not be bothered, but today, if a building is left vacant for any period of time, lights must be put about in order to restrain and rebuke sin. Crime is sin. Sin is crime. We don't know how much crime is prevented by the very fact that we have lights. This is why in revolutionary activity, the revolutionaries always seek to get control of the power plants. Their deeds are evil, therefore they induce darkness in order to accomplish their dastardly deeds. But now note in the third place, the believer's place of responsibility. He not only has a position as a son of God and developing accordingly, a responsibility of holding forth the word of light, but he has a place in which to shine. Says in the midst of a crooked and perverse, our version says nation. The Greek word is genetai, and it is the word from which we get generation. So we have a crooked and perverse generation in the world that we are in the midst of. We cannot escape from until death or the second coming of Jesus Christ, to whom we have the responsibility of shining as light. Now, the world was not always in darkness, and there was a time in which there was no crooked and perverse generation. But as a result of Adam's disobedience and transgression in the garden, the world is now in darkness, a system controlled by Satan, and a crooked and perverse generation makes up its citizenship. The word translated crooked here means morally warped. And perverse means to reverse and distort that which is straight and right in the realm of morals. So it is to hate God's law and to be perverted. This is the kind of environment we find ourselves within. A degenerate, perverted, twisted, warped generation. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it as a wicked and an adulterous generation. We find, therefore, that this generation is perverted in its concept of truth. All truth is relative and changing as far as the world is concerned. Every man is a king in his own eyes, to set up his own standards of what is right and what is wrong. So does not bow down to the inflexible rule of God as set forth in his law. This wicked generation is perverted in personal relations. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1. Man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning for other men, and women leaving the natural use of their bodies, going after other women. Then all relationships stand under suspect outside of the Christian faith, because they are perverted not only in the sexual realm, but the intellectual and the moral as well. And this generation is perverted in imagination. For pornography is nothing but idolatry, and pornography is the last stage to which apostasy can go. And when a nation has gone totally into pornography, it is not simply titillating the desires of the flesh and of the mind by that which is perverted. But pornography from the philosophical and intellectual point of view. And the philosophers of pornography will tell you this is the ultimate in man's rebellion against God. All one must do is pick up religious literature that deals with the occult and with witchcraft. See how it spurns and then grows and develops within the realm of the filth. Total rebellion against God. Now, as Christians, like it or not, you are in the midst of this kind of generation. This is where you live. This is where you're going to live until the Lord brings about a change otherwise. You have a responsibility. And because you live in this kind of world, it should be an incentive to you. Rather than running off to some monastery and hiding, it should be an incentive to get right out there in the world. Not of the world, but right in it. Because the worse the people are among whom you live, the more need they have for your exertion or for the light. If they're crooked, the greater necessity for their being set straight. If they are perverted, the greater need for truth. So here's a great incentive. The more degenerate and deteriorated and given over to Satan our generation becomes, the more incentive we have to move out holding forth the word of life, believing that God will move on the scene. And then it's in such a place as this where we find ourselves living that we are to be cautioned. It is a crooked and perverse generation. As a result, they're going to hate your light. They're going to hate the truth. They're going to hate you to the degree that you are faithful to the truth. To the degree the crooked and perverse generation loves you, to that degree you are following their principles. On the other hand, though they hate you, you must be cautioned not to be anxious to give them offense. This ungodly world has enough to stumble over without stumbling over Christians along the way. So let our goodness, our righteousness, our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ be our only fault, as far as the world can truthfully determine. But don't try to please men. And certainly not to make their opinion your rule of life. Now, we do this too much in our thinking, in our dress, in our behavior. And so, as far as being offended, the world sees no difference between us who profess Christ and themselves. And then I want you to note, finally, the minister's argument. In verse 16, he says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. My dear friends, never, never, never envy any small bit of honor that might come to the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I believe that any true minister of the gospel of Christ would be able or would be willing to yield up his authority and his honor to you if you would take with that his responsibility. The Apostle Paul here pleads with this church. Most of you came to a knowledge of Jesus from the words of my lips, he says. You live in this way that when Christ returns and I have to stand before him and give to him an account for everything that I've said and for the way in which you have lived, that I may rejoice. I might not have run in vain, nor labored in vain, because if you don't follow this truth, you will snatch my prize from me. You say, where's the scripture for that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. That's the minister. It's not a position he sought for himself. It's a position God put him in. He had nothing to say about it. But being put there, you have a responsibility to obey him and submit yourself. Not that he wants any obedience. Gladly would I give over any claim here if you'll take the rest of the verse also. Never complain against such a position. Now look at what he says. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. No wonder he said in the next statement, pray for us. Pray for us. You will take the responsibility. You may have what honor there is with it, and that's not much. But because of the weight of the responsibility, there might be joy. Obey and submit and follow these dictates of the Word of God. As Paul says, lest we be stripped of our prize. For you see, you are the preacher's prize. Just as when you give a cup of cold water to a preacher, you get his reward. You just take it right away from him. You get a preacher's reward. So you become the reward of the preacher. And will we stand without a reward in the day of Christ at his judgment bench? Because you have not shined as lights in a crooked generation? Let's stand for prayer. Our Father, we pray that thy Holy Spirit will bless the word, our hearts and understanding. Help us to realize where thou hast cast our lot, that we might live as luminaries to the glory of thy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.